Please turn to the book of Ephesians and the book of 2 Corinthians, two references here that we'll be looking at. 2 Corinthians 2:11 and then Ephesians 4 and 27. We could stand, please, for reading of God's word. Okay. Second Corinthians 2:11, beginning to read, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And then in Ephesians 4 and 27, where the scripture says, "Neither give place to the devil." Let's pray.
Father, we do pray that that would arm us, and that we might forever be guarding against the wiles of the devil, that we might see his ploys and his devices and be aware of them. So we pray thou teach us tonight, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.
Please be seated. I think it was 2 weeks ago we were on this topic, but I think we have a different audience here for one reason or another, and storms and this and that. But so you're going to get exactly the same thing they got. No, you're not. I'm going to just sort of, I'm going to use an illustration that I used then, but I'm going to go on to a different text. And last time we were concentrating on Ephesians 4 and 27, that we are not to make place for the devil, or give place to the devil. And that means not to make room for him, because he's always trying to squeeze in. He's always looking for a toehold. And we are to be aware of that and quick to shut the door on him. So we're told, neither give place to the devil. And then Paul says, and that's a text we'll be concentrating more on this afternoon, in 2 Corinthians 2 and 11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." He is always looking to get an advantage over us. where he will bring us into a position that he has power over us. An advantage, a purchase over us. Not that he can purchase our souls, but a purchase in the mechanical sense, in the area of physics, a purchase, leverage. He's trying to get in with his crowbar. So, what we're going to do is I'm going to revert to a series of messages. They're not mine per se, though I'm going to add and take away, but I don't know anyone that does it any better than Thomas Brooks in this area of, and he entitles it Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he preached this back in the 1600s, and nothing has changed. It's the same devil, and it's the same nature in us. So, I won't do it any better, and I like to use it. So, now, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. This is in line with Paul when he says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." He has many devices, many means of entering in, of tearing down the wall, of subduing us. Many means. He's no fool. We are the fools when we walk around as if there is no devil. You know, this is strange, isn't it? That there are people that, and professing Christians, that seem to think that the devil is in Hawaii somewhere, sucking on a long straw with his feet up on a beach. You know, he's doing the Waikiki two-step or something. He's not. He's very active. I went to a Bible college. I went to investigate where they stood on the Bible, and I found out that from the horse's mouth that they were on hall people. They stood on the faulty minority text from the New Version translated. And of course, colleges today do on down the drain. And anyway, this head of a huge department. We were discussing what happened to the text. And he said, yes, there are two texts, but there's nothing to worry about. He says, virtually no difference between them. And I began to tell him some of the options. And then I said to him, don't you think the devil will be active trying to destroy the written word of God? Seeing as he's after the incarnate word of God, wouldn't he also be going after the word of God? That's why he titles his word. And he didn't seem to think that the devil was involved in the translation issue. He didn't think that the devil was actively going after the word of God and producing these mutilated versions. See, there are people that are asleep. Just because they haven't seen the devil, they say, well, he must be far away. He and his minions, they must be far away. They can't be really interested in us Christians. And I told him, I said, so in your view, he's on a beach somewhere, under a palm tree, sucking on a long drink. And he couldn't really say anything different. And that's what he believed. So we need to be mindful of our, we need to know our enemy and not be ignorant of his devices. He has many of them. And of course, that Bible school professor had already been duped by him into thinking that Satan even active in the issue. When you consider the new versions are attacking the deity of Christ, isn't that a satanic involvement? I mean, who would want to attack the deity of Christ if it wasn't Satan? So we need to realize, first of all, that there is a danger of being ignorant of his devices. Now, the first device that Thomas Brooks mentions is this. He says, it is to present the bait and hide the hook. To present the bait and hide the hook. That's the first device he's meant. That's what Satan does. He presents the bait, but he hides the hook. I've done a lot of fishing in my time, and I know in England, fishing the waters there, it's not really quite the same as many of the waters over here when you're dealing with carnivorous fish, like salmon and pike. And those fish, I don't think they're too smart, you know, as far as bait goes. If they see something flashing, they go after it. But I've fished fish that you have to be very subtle and very cunning to catch them. Not just go after anything that flashes, like a pike does. And I had to hide my hook in the bait. So there was nothing showing, not one piece of metal showing. That's the opposite to what a lot of fish do. They go for the shiny things. But when you're fishing for other species, it's not the same. And I can remember fishing for grey mullet in the south of England. It's a sea fish, and they feed on vegetation and that kind of thing, marine vegetation. They have very soft lips, and they're very crafty. And you can see whole shoals of them swimming on the top of the surface in an estuary or in a lock, and they won't take any notice of you. Don't matter what you do. I've seen fishermen there with their weights going, you know, big rod that's designed to, you know, to be cast off a beach or something, and they cast their lead out, huge lead weight with hooks coming off it. If it hit a fish, it would knock them out. It was huge. And they'd go, and this thing would, as if they're going to catch these fish. You know, they just take off. They're not going to buy into that. A pike would. No matter what you do to a pike, they'll still come after a bait. Doesn't matter what you do to a pike. I don't know. I caught a pike that had four or five leads in its mouth, all snipped off from previous anglers. That's not going to stop them, you know. But the mullet is very subtle and very discerning. And the slightest move, the slightest splash, you won't catch them. The only way I could catch them, when I studied them, and no one was getting them. And I thought, there's got to be a way. And I tried at different hours of the day with different techniques. And then it finally worked in the morning. I had to get there. I'm not really a morning person, you know, big time morning. But I decided if I have to catch them, I will. And I got up. We were camping down by Pentawain Sands in the West Country. It's beautiful. And all the tents on the beach, there were. And off, then the sea ran into this lock. And our parents and my siblings were there, and they were all asleep. And I used to get up. I used to get up about 5 in the morning. And I used to go down to this lock. That was the only time that they were going to feed. And I used to go down to this lock, and I had a window of about 35 and 40 minutes to catch them in. That was the only time. And I had to lay on my belly, lay right down, and I had to go very quietly as I came up to the wall of this lock, and I had to lay down, and I had to bait my rod, and I had to use a very light test line. It was a 3-pound test, the thinnest line I could, really within limits. The idea is, the less line, the less they're likely to see. And I would, and I had a size 16 hook that I would bury in a maggot. That was the only thing that they were eating. And I had no lead weights. I had about a 2-foot distance from the hook to the bobber, which was a little porcupine quill about that long, very sensitive. And I would come down it, and I would cast my bait into the water while it was still dark. And as the light lifted, they would come. And the line would just go very fast. And you just had to, get like that. And that's what I was doing. Pull up. And I pretty well filled up a duffel bag with these fish. And then I would go back to the tent and lay that up for my mother to cook in the morning, and then go back to sleep. Get up at a decent hour. but I had to bury my hook in that white maggot. So that, and I had to do all in my power to disguise my intentions. And that's what Satan does, to present the bait and hide the hook. And he's good at it. He's very good at it. So that's what he does. He presents the bait. He presents a nice, dazzling bait. Something that is tasty looking for us. But there's no hook to be seen anywhere. So what are the remedies to this first device of Satan? Because everything he presents is packaged in such a way that is appealing to us. We don't see the hook in any of the wrapping. There's nothing hook, but it's very attractive. Whatever he presents, sin is attractive. Until we experience it. So, device number one, to present the bait and hide the hook. He did the same thing, didn't he, with Eve. If you go to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, she was the first one to fall. And he used the same technique with her. Genesis 3 and verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. He pointed to the tree. He spoke about the tree, and he mentioned the tree, but then he said, ye shall not surely die. In other words, there'll be no hook in it. There'll be no consequences. You won't get caught and you won't die. You won't be pulled out of the water like a fish that's been caught. Well, she was kicked out of the garden. So the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So he presented the good. He presented that which was desirable. But he hid the hook. If he had told her the truth, he would have had that big fat hook in view. Say, hey, you take this bait, you're going to have to take the hook as well, okay? So make up your mind. If that bait, you'll have them both. You know, it's all or nothing. Here it is. And she would have had second thoughts, wouldn't she? Well, I'm not so sure I want that hook in my mouth. I don't want that in the roof of my mouth or in my lip or anywhere. I don't want to go anywhere near that hook. But he doesn't do that. Never does that. He presents it as all honey and syrup. Then Matthew 4 and 8, the devil did the same thing with Christ. Matthew 4 and 8. When Christ was tempted in the desert, when Satan tried to, really that was his, that Herod, that was his second recorded attack on Christ. Christ had just begun his ministry, and the first thing Satan did was to try and disqualify him. So in Matthew 4 and verse 8, the scripture says, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Well, we don't know if they really were the glories, the kingdoms of the world, but I don't know if he was able because he produces apparitions, imitations. That's why when people keep having these visions, these apparitions of deceased loved ones, I don't know how Satan can do it, but he can. He and his demons, they could do it. They can actually bring back what appears to be someone from the dead. And he knows enough about the deceased to fool the living. Even getting the deceased to use a special nickname to address the living. Things like that. And they say, it's got to be Aunt Mabel. No one else calls me that. Yeah. He knows all of that. He can produce these apparitions that convince people. Oh, that message is from God. God is speaking to me. This vision is from God. So therefore, God and I must be one. God loves me. And God is trying to speak to me. No, it's the devil on the other side that's deceiving. Not God trying to speak to anybody. And so he can produce these counterfeits. But he must have shown the Lord. And remember, the Lord was in a fleshly body. You have to remember, he's both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he was tempted in all points such as we. And he was trying to get Christ to fall in his humanity. He can't fall in his divinity, but he was trying to get him to fall in his humanity. And I have questions about whether he could even fall. But that's something else. But he was pushing to the limit. Christ, I mean, 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, and afterward he was in hungered, and the devil came along offering him food and then offering him power. And he showed him the kingdoms of this world. No doubt we're all dazzling. But there was no hook to be seen anywhere. No hook. If Christ had have fallen down to worship the devil on the promise of what the devil was going to give him, Christ's mission would have failed. There would have been no cross to go to. So Satan presents the bait and he hides the hook. So what is the remedy? Well, Brooks gives the remedy. And the remedy, he only gives one remedy. And really, one main remedy. This is the main one, and there are two others, but this is the main remedy. And he's right. First, keep at the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the golden bait that Satan holds forth to catch you. That's it. That sounds simple. I know some people say, well, doesn't he have anything more profound than that? There isn't anything more profound than that. That's the only thing that will work. He says that to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of the sin. And the remedy is to flee. That you know, there are a lot of sophisticated thinkers, there are a lot of philosophical types that think, I don't think so. I think what we've got to do is we've got to get a hold of this sin by the horns, and we've got to stare it down, and we've got to understand what that sin entails, and we have to first get ourselves what's going on, and we have to come to grips with it and find ways of logically refuting it. No. That's what Satan tells us to do. He says, you're big enough, you're smart enough, you're intellectual enough, you can do this. Just take a good look at this sin, and you can analyze it, and you can experiment with it for a while, and you can look off to the side, to the right and the left, and you can come back to it, and you can play with it. No. One trick I used to use when I used to fish was, sometimes in some clear waters I could see the fish, and I would hide the hook and cast it out and let it sink, and I'd let it sink a little fairly close to the fish, but not right on top of it to scare it, but close enough that he could see it. And the fish would kind of keep going like that, and some of them were very cautious, and they were going around it and kind of just but rubbing up, but not really taking it. Then I would start pulling that hook away a little from them. I would start pulling it away, and then they'd take off after it, and then I'd leave it and let them play around with it, and then sometimes they'd get it in their mouth and spit it out, get it, and I could see it all in all, and then I'd go like, then I would get it away from them and get them to run after it, to find it. They'd just snap it, grab it, and then and that was it. So Satan's good at that. He tantalizes, and that fish should have just got out of there. He should have said, hey, there's danger in there. I mean, he was suspicious. The fish was saying, this doesn't look quite right, but I like this thing that's wriggling on the end. I
maybe he saw a glint of the line in the water and saying, you know, but I like what's on the end. It doesn't look quite right, but I'm just going to play with it a bit. And if he'd have just got out of there right away, he would have been okay. But instead, he ended up in part of him ended up in my stomach. Took him home to mum, you know. But and this is what the Bible teaches us. It doesn't encourage us to analyze sin. So first, keep at the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the golden bait. And I remember that one fish in particular was doing it. There was one in particular that was just a classic case. And I still got it in my mind from decades and decades ago. I watched him in that water playing with my bait, the golden bait. So keep the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the golden bait that Satan holds forth to catch you. Look at the scriptures. Look at Genesis 39. I mean, we have that example in Joseph. We should always think of Joseph when we are tempted. How did he handle the situation? Magnificently. Genesis 39 and verse 11. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and that was his duty and his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And it's always good for testimony's sake to have another man there in a situation like that, but it wasn't always in his command to do so. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He was so determined to get out of the way of that temptation that he just left his garment behind. He said, "If it means going back for my garment, forget it. I'm heading out." That's a case in point. How to handle the golden bait was dangled in front of us. We get out fast. And this business of playing with it and studying it and comparing it and questioning it and analyzing it is of the devil. And it doesn't take any intellect to do this. All it takes is just, I know what the Bible says, I know the weakness of my flesh, I'm getting out of here. And that's what he did. He ran out of there. It says here, and he left his garment, 12b, in her hand and fled and got him out. Very simple solution. Very simple. But the trouble is that Christians, when tempted by the devil, tarry too long. They tarry. No, there's only one way. Get out. Get out of that situation. Get out. Don't be lured into it by degrees. Get out. So that was a positive example. We have two negative examples. There are others, but I'll give you two negative examples. I'll give you one. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 11. David, a classic example. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David, Joab, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem. For a start, he was in the wrong place. He should have been out in the battle. But he, for some reason, tarried at Jerusalem. And he actually made room for temptation. Because
That but is there for a reason. He should not, it's not, I don't think it's just a casual but. It was his downfall to have tarried. Verse 2, and it came to pass in an eventide. So he was there, we don't know how many days, but the day came and the day went and the evening came and went. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Well, I know often there are circumstances when we cannot determine what's going to pass by our field of vision. You can be walking down the street, you don't know what's coming towards you. You can be driving down the street in the summer, and you know, it could be the flesh pots of Egypt out there. I know I've been in a situation sometimes where I've had to keep my eyes off the sidewalks, so much so that I almost got into an accident because of all the semi-bare bodies that were going around. But the idea is yes, we're in this world, we're not of it, but we're in it, and we are going to cross the flesh pots of Egypt. We are. We're going to be tempted with flesh. And the idea is, when we are, to get out, to get away from it, and don't feed ourselves on it. And this is what David did not do, because, yes, he saw her. And a person going into all the arguments about, should she been out there bathing herself, and was she trying to tempt him? We've heard it all. You know, there's different stuff, ideas, and so on and so forth. But that's not even all there. There are women out there that will be tempting men by their best. You know, they could be there. You can't avoid it. You know, they have no concept of how to dress. They still think the beach, they can dress like they were on the beach, on the street. That's why winter's a good time. In Saskatchewan, you don't have to worry much about that during the winter. You know, 30 below took off anyone's idea of showing off their bare bodies or parts of their bodies. Care of it. You know, at least on the street, not in the office, but in the street or on the street. But so it's going to come. These people are going to, we're going to be faced with situations out of our control, but it's how we deal with it. And in this case, David tarried, didn't he? It said that it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed. He was obviously restless, and he wouldn't have been rising off his bed and walking around. The morning and evening, as the Bible says, it runs through the night, evening, in the Hebrew day. It's evening and morning were the first day, you know, this kind of thing. But he was restless. If he had been out in the battle, he would have been tired. He wouldn't have been thinking about getting up in the night. He was tired, but he would have been tired, but he was restless, and he's wandering around aimlessly, it seems. And then all of a sudden, temptation is there. She's out there bathing herself. And he sees her. There must be enough light, and he sees her. And even if it were, we don't know what time of the evening, because evening starts at 6, but we don't know what time it was. But even so, what was he? A person question: what was he doing on his bed at 6 o'clock? You know, he's off kilter. He was out of sorts. He was restless. Or a person could say he was on a couch and just laying back. But he wasn't doing what he was supposed to, and he put himself in the place. And when it did come, he could have at least cut his losses and saying, I'm getting out of here. Let's go and head out to the battle. Take his sword with him. But no, he didn't. He saw the woman, and that was a time to flee for his life. But instead, verse 3, and David sent and inquired after the woman. He's going further into it now. He's making inquiries. He's examining. He's looking into it. So he's doing the opposite of the remedy of the first of Satan's devices, which is to flee the scene, to get out of there. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So he's running into some obstacles here. She's married. And he sent messengers and took her. You see how it progressed? It progressed from seeing her to looking upon her to inquiring and then taking. Whereas he should have just left. Or at least drawn the curtains or whatever, or turned around and went into another part of the house and said, but he didn't. So this is the first remedy. Is first keep at the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the bait Satan holds forth to catch you. The second remedy is to consider that sin is but a bittersweet. To think in your mind, yes, I'll pay for it. The wage of sin is death. Sin has nothing but bitterness at the end of it. It's a bitter sweet. Okay, and Job 20, please. Just go Job 20 on that. Job 20. And verse 12. But the scripture says, the wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, that is wickedness, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in his bowels is turned. It is the gall of asps within him. He hath swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. He shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him. So though wickedness was sweet in his mouth, he vomit it all up. That's something to consider when you're counting cost of sinning. You say, oh, I never do that. I just don't sin. It's pretty good. No. When you're weighing it up, weighing up the temptation, saying, well, let's see now. I mean, can I get away with this? Remember, there is a price to pay. It's sweet at first, but bitter afterwards. And then thirdly, the third remedy is to solemnly consider that sin is of a very deceitful and bewitching nature. Consider that you are no match for sin, for sin's subtlety. You're not, nor am I. Because who's behind all this sin but Satan? He's far more able than we are intellectually. You know, we got all these high IQ people going around the planet, and we've got them listed in their names and their IQ levels and everything. They're nothing compared to Satan. They're kids. They're still in kindergarten compared to Satan. These champion chess players are nothing compared to Satan. Nothing at all. We need to realize who our enemy is and to solemnly consider that sin is of a very deceitful and bewitching nature. It's beyond us. It's outside of our power. We can't wrestle with it. It's bewitching. Not only intellectually is it above us and cunning and sophisticated, it's bewitching. It actually will come over us and like tentacles. It will persuade us. It will draw us into its grip. It's bewitching. Sin is bewitching. It lures us on. It pulls us almost like with cords of love. You know, the Bible talks about the Lord drawing us with cords of love. Well, sin does that too. Come to me. Come to mother. Come to daddy. Come. Come. So that's the third remedy. To just in your mind, I'm no match for it. Plus, it is bewitching. It has a certain beauty to it. It can captivate me without any resistance if I don't flee at the beginning. You know, it's just like man, you've heard water, you turn on, and he's the happy. You turn on a little higher, a little hot, and not quite the same with the heat. He can't get it, and he can be cooked right there and then. But if he had jumped out right away, he would have been spared. He would have escaped with his life. And so it is when Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. That's why it's incumbent upon us that we know his devices, know the Word of God, and that we study his strategy, read those that dealt with him and how they succeeded or fell. All right, precious remedies against Satan's devices. That's the first device. And Lord willing, some other time, whatever time, we'll continue. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for those that have gone on before us and have fought a good fight against the world, the devil, and the flesh, and have even left us some good teaching. We thank thee especially for thy word and all the examples we find there, and that it is sufficient unto us for life and godliness, that all that pertains thereto. We thank thee that we need not fall. We thank thee that there is a battle, and that we can be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who died for us and loved us. And we pray that thou would keep us now as we go into the world, into the week, and that we might be wise in our dealings with these three enemies. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.